Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to see each of you today again. So the scripture we have this morning is a different kind of scripture from the book of 2 Samuel. It's one of these not so terribly common scriptures in which God says very clearly, what you just did is a sin. A lot of times in the Bible, we have things recorded that people do, and it's kind of like, well, was this the right thing or not? And the Bible is not always clear to us directly in this kind of direct way. But I realized as Lola, as you were reading, I should have asked you to read the very last part of the last chapter, because it's very clear here. It says what David did displeased the Lord. It says let me find 2 Samuel here. Got too many things in my Bible going on here. But the thing that David did had done displeased the Lord. And then it goes on to describe how it displeased the Lord and the response then that it displeased the Lord. So what we're talking about this morning is sin. What sin is. We're going to talk about how sometimes we're deceived about what sin is, and we're going to talk about then about how the consequences of sin and forgiveness of sin are two different things. We can be forgiven, but the consequences remain many times of the sins that we do. So what we're seeing this morning is the beginning of the downfall of David, the king. David has reached kind of the pinnacle. He's up to now, his life has been kind of this charmed life of God blessing him and David doing things which come from God's blessing and embrace God's. David is doing righteous things according to the context and the way they saw things at that time. But we saw in the last couple weeks ago in chapter 11 how David had grown lazy, complacent. He became blind to his responsibilities as a king. And we see here very clearly David's downfall. And then if you look at the next chapters, it gets really, really discouraging. We see the consequences of how this gets played out in David's family, his children. And there's all kinds of evil things and so much suffering and violence that comes from this thing that David does. So, and we've also, I've noted this before, God had been very clear with Samuel back in 1 Samuel 8. Look, if you're going to have a king, the king is going to have a lot of temptations. The king is going to want to live just like the other kings. And then there's this whole long list of really negative things that follow from having this kind of kingship that follows the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans and so forth. And so what David does here is fall into that. What David does here is not unusual. I mean, this is what kings do, right? This is how kings live. Around the Babylonian kings did this. And for now, we know this is how presidents and prime ministers act too, right? We see this, House of Representatives, senators, and so forth. It's just like, this is how people in power do things, right? But David was supposed to set up a kingship that was different, and this is why it's a failure. So because this is a palace, and there are no secrets in a palace, Nathan comes, and without ceremony, without bowing and scraping, without doing obeisance to the king, he simply marches in and tells the king a story which is devastating in how it names what King David has done. And his story draws David into he becomes enraged. He's angry. And we got to find this man, and he has to die, and he's got to make payment, and this is awful and terrible. And then there's this really Well, it's a statement of judgment on the part of Nathan. You're this man. You're this man that I'm talking about, Nathan. And then he proceeds for six verses to name how God has blessed David. And it's like David's whole life flashes right there. And it's like, David, what were you thinking? Where were you? Don't you realize who you are and what God has given you and your responsibilities? Now, I don't know how many of us, probably all of us can identify with something in this whole story of what is going on here. And I don't mean breaking the seventh commandment or the sixth commandment, murder, and the seventh commandment, adultery, as much as I'm talking about things like just arrogance and blaming other people and using, misusing our power to tell lies, putting the blame on somebody else, or just plain laziness in terms of our responsibilities in life and just letting things slide that shouldn't be let slid. Is that the right word? And so what this event shows us is, you know, the pervasiveness of sin and the consequences of sin and our inability to control sin. When I was a little boy in school, I went to a Christian day school, and one of the ministers in the church and told us this story that has always stuck with me. You know how in the summer when there are dandelions, you know, the dandelion flowers, and there's this like little puff of all these seeds, right? You know, if you take one of those dandelion things, you go, we all know what happens, right? It just blows. Can you ever come back and get it all back together? No. It's gone, right? And the point of this story was, this is what our life is like. You know, you can do good things and they can be scattered. You can do bad things and you can never get that back. You can never put that thing back, that beautiful little flower that is so tender and precious, right? Once it's blown away and disrupted, you can't ever get that back. So the spread of sin, we see this, and I'm not going to go into that today. That will be another sermon, just to look at the next couple chapters and see how this scatters out in pain and sorrow and misery and destruction and malice in so many people's lives. So let's talk about sin then, about how the Bible talks about sin. Wonderful subject, right? We all want to talk about sin. So let's talk about, the first thing I want to say about sin is that the language in the Bible about sin is actually an odd language for us modern people. Because frankly, we don't use, you know, iniquity and sin and transgression and concubiscence. I mean, do you use concubiscence in your normal life? Or transgression at school when you're teaching or in the hospital or when you're going about in your business and whatnot. We don't use these words much. We use words, you know, it's not professional language. So it's easy to think these are kind of old-fashioned and backwards kind of archaic terms that don't, just kind of like on Sunday we can use that language, right? We prefer to talk about self-esteem rather than personal accountability. We talk about making unhealthy choices rather than talking about sinful choices, don't we? We want to blame things on our family of origin sometimes rather than actually naming the fact that we have sinful patterns in our own life. Right? It's my grandfather, my grandmother, there was this, there was that, and that's why I am today. When it's actually a more straightforward view would be, yeah, of course, we're all influenced by our family, but we don't want to take blame for ourselves. But in fact, the language that the Bible uses is a very deeply profound description of human behavior. And I just want to take one word, the Hebrew, both Hebrew and Greek, the Old Testament, New Testament, have lots of different words for that are translated as sin or transgression or iniquity or evil or unrighteousness and those kind of things. But the one word I want to use is the Hebrew word kata. And kata is the most common Hebrew word for what is usually translated as sin in the Bible. Kata simply means to miss the mark. Kata means to miss the mark. So it's not a moral term as such, especially. I mean, it includes moral behavior, but it's not. For instance, I think it's in Judges 20, it talks about the tribe of Benjamin had 700 men, soldiers, who they were left-handed men, 700 left-handed men who with a slingshot could aim at a hair and not kata the hair. They didn't miss the mark. The mark was hitting, you know, the hair on your head, right? Would you like to stand there while this left-handed guy tries to throw it at your head? Probably not. But anyway, this is what it says. 700 men, left-handed, who could not kata the hair that they were, the mark that they were aiming at. So kata just means to miss the mark or fail to achieve what you intended. So sin in the Bible, the most common way of talking about sin is that it's a failure or it's missing the mark. It's missing the goal that we have, that we're supposed to have. So the question then is, well, what's the target? What's the goal? What's the mark that we're, you know, supposed to not kata here in our lives? In the very first part of the Bible, page 1, in fact, Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, we learn that God is the great creator and sustainer of the whole world, and we learn that our responsibility as human beings, the mark that we have as human beings, our responsibility is to worship God, to be friends with God, to obey God, to love each other. In other words, to love God and to love each other. That's the basic commandment that we find starting in the very chapter 1 of Genesis, on through the Bible. Love God and love each other. Those are the greatest commandments. That's the mark. That's the goal we have in our mind. So sin, the basic fundamental sin is to, when you wind up your slingshot, you kata this mark of loving God and loving each other. You miss the mark. Another example of this, of the fact that the mark, the goal, the target of our life that God has given us is to love God and love each other is in the Ten Commandments. The first five commandments in the Ten Commandments have to do with loving God, our relationship with God. No idolatry, honor God, and so forth. The second five set of commandments are to love, or how we relate and we love to what or whom? Other people, right? So it's don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't take other people's stuff, and so forth. And so the Ten Commandments have embedded in them kind of this, you love God and you love each other about it. In Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife demands that Joseph come and sleep with her. And Joseph's response is very interesting. This is in Genesis 39. He says, how could I do such a wicked thing? He's referring to adultery. How can I do such a wicked thing and kata, sin, against God? So Joseph understands what's going on here. He understands that adultery is sinning against a human being and it's sinning against God because it's missing the mark with your slingshot of how we're supposed to aim at what we're supposed to aim at in our lives. In Joseph's mind, the failure to honor another human being made in God's image is a failure to honor God. So to put it another way, sin is a failure to be truly human. If sin is a failure, missing the mark is a failure to be the kind of people that God made us to be a human being. So the first thing is that sin is a failure to hit the mark, or it's missing the mark. That's what sin is, number one. Number two is that most of the time when we sin, we think we're not sinning. We think we're doing the right thing. Now, David, you know, I can't imagine quite that what he did with Bathsheba, he just kind of went on and never thought about, well, maybe this isn't the right thing to do. You kind of think he probably knew this wasn't the right thing to do, and yet he certainly didn't act like it. He was happy to dispatch the soldiers to try to get Uriah back and have him go and sleep with his wife, and then it wouldn't be any question about who the father, you know, he was, and he had people killed. He made this, all these elaborate plans to do this thing, but he was deceived in it. And I think I know that we can think of examples in our own life when we realize later, well, that, I really missed the mark there, right? I really missed that. I mean, do you really think when Pharaoh had this dream, right, of building this great kingdom with buildings and all, and so, well, these people over here, we'll enslave them, we'll make them make the bricks and build this building. Did he really think that what he was doing was wrong when he enslaved the children of Israel and forced them to do all this work? Probably not. I mean, this is how political people build their empires, right? Is to put the hammer down and force people to do their will. So there's a deception. There's a deception about sin where we think what we're doing is the right thing, but we're deceived because it's not the right thing. And so how do we avoid this deception? Well, we need to stay close to the Word of God. The Word of God shows us. I mean, I want to turn to Psalm 32. This is notable. What Lowell read in Psalm 32, verse 2, "Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and in whose spirit is no deceit." You see how deception is kind of paired there with, we are deceived. We have deception in our hearts. And that's why it's so easy for us to sin sometime. Or go back to Cain and Abel. This is the very first use of the word kata in the Old Testament. It's kata. Cain, well, God accepts Cain's offering, and accepts Abel's offering, and Cain becomes angry. And God comes to Cain and says, "Why?" This is Genesis 4, verse 6 and following. "Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, you will be accepted. And if you do not well, kata is crouching at the door." Sin, it's translated as sin in English. If you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. This kata, it's a noun now. So this kata is crouching at the door. What does that make you think of, right? Something that's crouching at the door. Its desire, the desire of kata, is contrary to you, but you must rule over it, right? There's a lot in here now. So what God is telling Cain is, listen, missing the mark is crouching at your door. Kata is crouching at the door. And it's like an animal, it's like a savage beast that will jump, you know, rawr, jump out at you when you least expect it. But you must rule over it. So what does that mean? We have this thing inside us, this force, this power, this kata, to miss the mark, that will grab us if we're not careful, but we can control it. You must control it, God is saying to Cain. Now, Cain, you're angry, okay? You're angry at your brother. But Cain, you've got to be careful, because this anger is going to grab you, and you're going to do things which you will suffer. You yourself will suffer in this. And so we know what happens, right? Cain says, he goes on and he lets his anger, this kata within him that he has toward his brother, he lets it rule his life. It jumps out, it's crouching, it jumps out, it grabs him. And then he kills his brother, and we know then how that affects the life of Cain, too. Cain has a curse put on him, he's driven out, and he suffers greatly from his anger toward his brother that he has allowed to become then murder in against his brother. Kata is crouching at the door. It wants you. If you don't rule over it, it will devour you. But you can rule over it. You can rule over it. So with Cain and Abel, Kata, sin, is seen as this bloodthirsty, wild animal that is crouching behind the bushes, ready to jump out and devour us. What the Bible is telling us here is that our own desires to sin and to be deceived run deep, and they emerge out of deep places within our hearts and souls and minds. And their purpose is usually our own destruction, harm to our own self, in addition to the harm that we do to other people and the destruction that we can have in other people's lives. It harms us also, ultimately. This deep destructive desire that compels us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. And of course, we know this leads to a breakdown of relationships among people. I mean, can you imagine how Cain, and all the other things that we've talked about here. The breakdown in relationship that comes when we allow these deep desires to lead us in the way of bad habits and vices and violence and destruction and bad language and hurtful activities toward other people. Now, the Romans 6 reading, turn to Romans 6. The reading that Lowell had there talks about slavery. It says you're essentially, we have two choices, Paul says. You can be a slave to sin, this what in the Greek is called hamartia, kata in Hebrew and hamartia in Greek. So we can either be slaves to sin, and hamartia, by the way, the Greek means the same thing as kata. And it's interesting how the Greek and the Hebrew there have virtually the same meaning. It just means to miss the mark again. Hamartia, missed the mark. And the Apostle Paul here describes this sin, hamartia, as a power or a force within us, just like this image that we have from Genesis 4, where sin is crouching at the door like a wild beast that wants to grab you. In verse 6:17, Paul says, "Thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance." In other words, again, I repeat, we need the scriptures to show us what right, what sin is and what living in righteousness is. And so he says, and then he goes on to say, He says, "I do what I know." I think this is in chapter 8, actually. "I do what I know I should not do, and I don't do what I know I should do." This is Paul's classic statement about, I know I should do the right thing, but I do the wrong thing. And the things I know are wrong, I do them anyway. And I don't do what I know what I should, the positive things, the good things that I know I should do. So the reality is that we can learn to love slavery to sin. The children of Israel are a good example of that. They're freed from slavery through this miraculous thing. They cross the Red Sea. They're given manna in the desert and water. But what do? They constantly end up complaining about how good life of slavery was back in Egypt. And this is part of the deception that we are so prone to so much of the time. We can grow to love slavery in the same way that the children of Israel wanted to return to their own life in Egypt. We can be deceived into thinking sin, kata, missing the mark, is a good thing. And we see examples of this in, if you don't see it in your own life, and I congratulate you if you don't, but we certainly see it in the lives of other people around us. So the Bible offers us this, what I would can only call a robust description of the human condition. One is that sin is simply missing the mark. It is to not do what we're designed by God, created by God, to do. It's a failure to be humans who really, truly love God on one hand and love the other on the other hand. David's adultery and then the murder of many people sandwiched around the arrogance and the lies, cloaked in arrogance and lies, are the examples here in 2 Samuel. And number two, sin is our inability to judge rightly whether we're succeeding or failing at hitting the mark. We need to give ourselves to the scriptures in order to know what the mark is and what missing the mark is. It's easy to read the stories in the Bible about people doing bad things like Pharaoh. I mentioned Pharaoh's enslavement of the children of Israel, and forget that Pharaoh thought he was doing the right thing according to his own worldview and what he was trying to do, his goals and so forth. But what Pharaoh did was wrong. And we see this all around us today in our own lives and in the lives of other people. We see it in the news, my goodness. And then number three, sin is also this deep impulse, desire within us that emerges in us that drives so much of our behavior. This urge to anger and arrogance and using other people for our own benefit. So this is not a pretty picture of ourselves, but if we're honest, it's a realistic picture of ourselves, this biblical understanding of sin. And that's why the story of Jesus is such good news in the Bible. Such good news. Because Jesus, as the Creator, came and became human, truly human, that is, one who truly loved God and truly loved others. That's what Jesus did. He did know sin, yet he took responsibility for the sin of other human beings, for our history of human failure. He lived unselfishly, yet took responsibility for the sin of others. He died for our failures, for our kata, for our sin. He died because we miss the mark. Yet, 1 Peter 2 tells us that he was raised from the dead to give us the gift of his life, a gift that covers our kata, our hamartia, our sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, he committed no sin, but he carried our sins in his own body on the cross, so that we might die to our sins and live righteously, or do what is right, if you want it in professional language today. And that we live to do what is right. And so this is what Paul describes then for us in the Romans passage, because God took on human flesh in Jesus the Christ, who then carried our sins, we can become free from sin. We can live lives of right choices, of best practices, if you like that professional term, right? Best practices. Everybody's into best practices today. We can live Christian lives of best practices, so righteousness and godly choices according to the scriptures. And love those who even, not just those who are nice to us or are dear to us, but love people who are unlovely to us. We can see clearly where we are deceived, where we are failing, and can be freed from the desires that lead to sin. And we can look forward to the day when, according to the scriptures, death and sin will be abolished. When what we look forward to now by faith, we will see by sight. So I close with this wonderful promise from Romans 6:23 that Lowell read. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us pray together. Our God, we confess that we are so easily led astray from Moses' Ten Commandments to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we forget biblical teaching of how to live. We deceive ourselves. We allow Satan to help us miss the mark. So God, turn our hearts back to the Scriptures, to the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. Give us a clear vision to see the mark you want us to aim at. We praise you for Jesus, who took our sins and in whose death defeats the death sin brings and in whose resurrection life we can share. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.